This morning in Sunday school, we watched a video with some presentations from R.C. Sproul dealing with the holiness of God. And at one point, he got into the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. And the idea of the Lord's, this was a secondary point, but it was brought out a little bit, of the Lord's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. And there's some special things taking place in this room today that should be commonplace in the world. The Lord's name is reverenced in this room and among these people. That should be the rule of the whole world. The whole world should look at nature and worship our powerful God. The whole world should look at their own soul and seek the holy and redeeming God. The whole world should reverence His name. And yet, in this place, people come to do all of those things. This place is special. It's wood framing and sheetrock and carpet and benches with some nice pad and carpet on it. Not particularly that special a room, but a room sanctified, a room set apart. A room built for a purpose, for people to have a place to come and reverence God and worship Him and learn of His Word. And I hope we're all thankful. And I hope we all share that prayer that, Lord, may Your will be done not in sanctuaries, but in the whole earth, in the manner in which Your will is accomplished in heaven, with willingness, with joy, and with worship. Today we're going to look at another narrative, and I love things like narratives and parables, especially when filling in for somebody. And we all know that's what I'm doing today. And we're all longing for our pastor to be well again, on his feet again, and be here again. But it's not a time for me to start, I'm going to start a series in whatever. And I love the narratives and I love the parables because they're complete in themselves. This week we're going to look at John 11, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And you know, any of the parables or any of the narratives that we read in Scripture might have a couple of lessons for us or several applications for us. They're instructive and they're prescriptive in their own ways, but I think there's very few narratives that covers so many lessons and so many glories of God as John chapter 11. We're going to see the humility of Christ. We're going to see the compassion and the love of Christ. We're going to see the omniscience of our Lord. We're going to see the great power of our Lord. And we're going to see the promise of His great salvation. Briefly at any one point. We're going to try to cover 44 verses that could be 44 messages. And it's not going to be. We're gleaning this morning. But I pray, Lord willing, that we're going to glean some wonderful truths from the Word of God. Before we proceed, let's take a moment and just ask the Lord to help us and enable us. Our Father in heaven, we thank You so much for the great salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the truthfulness and the power of your word. And Lord, as we open it up this morning, teach each one of us what you know that we need. Apply it to our hearts and lives. Glorify yourself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So John chapter 11, if you want to turn there, and I'm not going to read all 44 verses at one time. We'll take this a few verses at a time as we go through this. First of all, there's a problem explained. Lazarus is sick, and the sisters of Lazarus send word to Jesus. Verses 1 to 3. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Let's make mention here at this point. Last week we looked at a narrative from Luke 7, and in that, the Lord was having a meal at the home of a Pharisee, and a notorious sinful woman who had heard the gospel, had followed Christ and anointed his feet and wiped them with her hair, and that is not this Mary. I just want to clarify that as a beginning. There's similarities, but it's distinct events and it's distinct people. For a moment, Lazarus, along with his sisters, had a close relationship with the Lord. Jesus knew them well. Scripture gives us some pretty involved descriptions of Mary and Martha, not so much of Lazarus. But he was one of those he loved, and at this point, Lazarus is going to be the object of a great display of the glory of God. And the events around Lazarus' life, well, death and being raised back to life, is going to be the cause of many people coming to believe in the Lord Jesus. And as usual, to be used of God does not win the favor of everyone in the world. Following our passage in John chapter 12, but the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Now, at running the risk of stating what doesn't need to be stated because it is so obvious, it's not very bright of people to oppose God. Something tremendous happened in the life of Lazarus, and the word has spread throughout the region, and many people are coming to believe in Jesus who raised this man Lazarus from the dead. We will solve the problem. We'll kill Lazarus. Is that going to win the cause? Jesus raised him once. But more than that, we shouldn't be surprised that we don't always win the favor of the world by exalting our Lord. And we shouldn't expect it. Actually, the Lord has so blessed Christians with peace in the history of our country that to be looked down on or ridiculed or persecuted for the sake of Christ's name seems foreign to us. It seems very, very alarming to us. But when we look at Scripture and we look at the Word, it shouldn't be unexpected, but it shouldn't be worrisome. There's also Martha. This is a Martha that is referred to in Luke chapter 10, where we read these words. Now it happened as they went, that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard the word. Now, in that narrative, Martha's busy. She's got a servant's heart, and that's very, very commendable. And she's going about the house, and she's making preparations, and she's concerned about the needs of her people, and she's probably preparing food and getting them set out. But she ends up being admonished by Jesus when she went to the Lord and requested him, "Jesus, tell Mary to come and help. There's a lot of chores to be done, and she's just sitting here." And Jesus admonished her for that and said, no, she's chosen the better thing. It's not going to be taken away from her. But I do want to point out this. I think sometimes Martha gets an unfair bad rap. I really do. Because I think that account is people draw conclusions that aren't there. Like, okay, she chose the better part. She's kind of Mary's the real kind of Christian. You know, real meditative and really into instruction and sitting at the feet of Jesus. And you're kind of lesser. And I don't think for one minute that Jesus was admonishing Martha for having a servant's heart. I think he was admonishing her for fretting about the situation, being overcome by it, and wanting to conform Mary to what her motivations were. How does God look on somebody of a servant's heart? I want to read just very briefly from Acts chapter 9 about a woman named Tabitha. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there. They sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went to them. When he came, they brought him to the upper room. All the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. Now, Tabitha is held in very, very, very high regard. And at least from what we have recorded of Tabitha, or translated Dorcas, is that she made garments. She served in practical ways. She saw the needs of other widows or maybe the poor and did what she could, really applying herself, really dedicating herself to providing as well as she could for the people around her. There's nothing recorded in Scripture about Tabitha that is very Mary-like. It's all Martha-like. She's not seen, you know, sitting at the disciples' feet and wanting to hear every word. And that's good. That's wonderful. But we need to remember in Scripture that we're told God gifts every one of us differently. There's head, there's feet, there's hands, there's eyes. We're a body. And I think that's important to... I'm going to share with you something. Is it okay for a preacher to have a pet peeve? Is that okay? I mean, as long as I'm nice about it. Okay, I'm going to be nice about it. I'm going to be nice about my pet peeve. And my pet peeve is this. There are so many churches that want to be surrounded by people like them. So you have a church that, oh, what's the hallmark of that church? Oh, well, they're the homeschooling church. Or they're the heavy preaching church. Or they're the serving church. Or they're the emotional church. You know, I think a really healthy church has some of all of those people. I really do. When I was a kid, there was an elderly woman in our church. I never knew her first name. She was always just called Grandma Catbaugh. And when I knew her, I was in about fifth grade, and she was about 140 years old, or at least that's what I thought when I was in fifth grade and looked at her. And she lived in a rest home, and she couldn't get to church unless people came and got her. And then she had like a walker, but she still needed help to get down the aisle. And I talked to the pastor at one time. She never got to leave the rest home except on Sunday mornings. She came to church. And Grandma Catbaugh, from what I heard, she had been a Christian since she was very, very young, maybe fifth grade like I was. And a lot of people, after that many years of hearing preaching, you know, they're interested and they listen, but maybe it starts to get academic. And every Sunday morning, it seemed like there'd be some point along the way the pastor would make a point, and Grandma Catbaugh would begin to cry. Probably walked with the Lord for 70 years. Faithful woman. And emotional. Emotional. And Grandma Catbaugh was also hard of hearing. And people that are hard of hearing tend to be loud. She cried loud. I think it embarrassed some people. And I was in about fifth grade. And I thought, when I'm 140, I hope I care that much. Oh, Grandma Catbaugh was different than the rest. And such a treasure. Such a treasure. Then there's Mary. She is mentioned as the one who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair. And as I said, that's not the Mary of Luke 7. It's the Mary of John 12. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead, there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those that sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with a fragrance of the oil. John's gospel, most scholars think, was written after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so in John, earlier, when it talks about, you know, who anointed the feet of Jesus, It's referring to something that's a chapter later, but was well known in the church already. They knew what he was talking about, and this is the Mary. So Lazarus is seriously ill, and the sisters send word to him. Therefore, the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." They presented a need, but let's note how they presented the need. They made no demand for a specific response. And yes, we should make our requests known to God. But let's always be humble. Lord, this is the need. As I see it, Lord, I ask you to do this, but not my will. Your will be done. And the Lord's will was done. Now, keep this in the back of your mind as we go through the story. One of the outstanding features of this entire account is how differently the Lord responds than people expect. In verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." Death was not going to be the final outcome. And Jesus makes that very clear. But what was going to take place was going to take place so that the glory of God would be seen. He doesn't go immediately to help. We're going to see him do many baffling things. And he's doing it all for the glory of God. Now let me ask you this. Have you ever had a time in your life where the providence of God seemed baffling to you? What good could come of that? Why would God want to do this? We're going to see that many times in this account. But Jesus is going to carry out the will of the Father, and he's going to do exactly what he wants to do. And the glory of God is going to be revealed in a much greater way than it ever would have been revealed if Jesus merely would have done what Mary and Martha hoped, which was get there quickly before Lazarus died, because they had seen him heal many people. This was going to be for the glory of God. God has perfect timing, which we often don't understand. And then there's okay, he waited 2 days. Then there's objections from the disciples. Verse 8, the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then the disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Then Thomas, who is called a twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go also that we may die with him." The disciples' concern is genuine. There was real in earthly terms, there was real danger for Jesus in going near Jerusalem. It was not without cause. It then goes into maybe the toughest verses to really nail down of this whole passage. Are there not 12 hours in a day? And it's widely debated. You know, I read through that and I'm not sure exactly the details of what is meant. And so I've read quite a few commentaries and I took great comfort in there are so many opinions. I'm not the only one that isn't sure exactly the details of what's meant there. But the generalities, I think, are clear. Jesus had an appointed work to do and he was going to do it. He was going to use his time to accomplish the will that and the work that the Father had for him, and he wasn't going to detour from the task because of fear. Day is a time of working, not night. We all have things to that the Lord has called us to accomplish, and we've got a time to do it. And not that we're foolhardy or take unnecessary dangers or anything else, but as Christians, when it comes to serving the Lord, don't ever let your agenda be governed by fear. Use the time that God has given you. Walk in faithfulness, not fear. And the interesting words, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Now, Jesus does not say, I'm sure glad Lazarus is dead. That's not what he said. That's not what he's glad about. He's stating a fact, Lazarus is dead. What he's glad about is that he wasn't there. He's glad that he didn't get there in time to heal him, because it was going to be the occasion for the disciples and many others to see something far more glorious and to have their faith established and strengthened. Jesus had purposely waited for 2 days. He knows that Lazarus is now dead, and he's glad that he is waiting. God has perfect timing. And often we would disagree. I don't mean rebelliously. We would look and, what's the sense of this? Why doesn't God move quicker? God's timing is perfect. And then there's Thomas. It's not surprising, is it, somehow, to see Thomas making the response. You remember, Thomas is the one that had the toughest time believing that Jesus was arisen from the dead. And said at one point, you know, unless he could, wow, just take his hands and feel the wounds and put his hands in Jesus' side, he wouldn't believe anything like that until Jesus spoke to him and he worshiped. But let's give Thomas credit. Thomas did often have doubts. Thomas never showed any lack of devotion. Thomas was not filled with assurance. Oh, you know, Jesus is going to get there. He's going to set everything right. He looked at the dangers and he had doubts. And he was ready to go with the Lord and be with him and die. So Jesus arrives, verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brothers. By this time, the messengers that had come, and we don't know really anything about the messengers, but the sisters had sent people to let Jesus know about the serious illness of Lazarus. They would have returned by this time. Mary and Martha would have been aware that Jesus had been told that Lazarus was sick. And to them, as we will see, Jesus had gotten, if Jesus had just gotten there in time, he could have saved them. And now they're mourning and they're surrounded by a group of people that are there and mourning with them. And Jesus begins to have some beautiful encounters, first with Martha. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." So Jesus is at the house, Martha is at the house, surrounded by friends, mourning with her in her sadness, and she gets word. Jesus doesn't arrive there. He's outside of the town. She receives word that he's coming, and she quickly goes and essentially says, "So glad you're here, but wish you would have been here sooner." I know that if you would have been here, my brother would be alive. You would have healed him. And Jesus begins to talk about, yeah, he's going to rise. And Martha seizes on to something that is very true and very wonderful and very precious to all of God's people, that we're going to rise again. Eternity's reality. There is a heaven to gain and there is a hell to shun. And if our faith is in Christ, if our defense of why we should be allowed to enter the gates of heaven eternally, if our answer is because the Lord Jesus himself died to save people like me, that's my confidence. I have absolutely no reason in myself that I should gain the favor of God. But the Lord Jesus died to give that favor. And I believe him, and I trust him. And that's what she's alluding to. And it's true, and it's wonderful, but there was going to be more. So then there's an encounter with Mary. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose and quickly came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." And when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Both sisters have a very similar response. "We've seen you heal people over and over, and we know about the love that you have for us and the love that you have for our brother Lazarus. And if you would have seen him in the misery that he was in, we are confident that you have both the compassion and the power that you would have healed him." But Have you ever heard this phrase? Where there's life, there's hope. What's that mean? Well, somebody can be very, very sick or very, very injured, but the heart's still beating. There's still hope. And the medic might say at a scene of an accident as they are loading, you know, some severely injured person into the aid car, and there's relatives there or other passengers of the car, and they ask, will he make it? And the medic might say, don't give up hope. Don't give up hope. Where there's life, there's hope. Hope is gone in their minds because life is gone. Think with me for a minute about the implications of their thinking. Jesus, we know that you could do great and mighty and powerful things if we could present to you something to work with, even if it's a body broken, bruised, ill, and weak. But there's life there. We are giving to you something to work with. But you got here too late, and there's nothing to work with. The life is gone. They greatly underestimated Jesus. But I put forward to you a lot of people equally underestimate the power of salvation. Jesus, I come with what I have. I know it's not much, but what I have, here it is. Please take it, clean it up, empower it, and use it. When really we come not sick in our sin, but dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. We come to Jesus spiritually, really giving him nothing to work with. And the scripture says, we have to be born again. We can't even see the kingdom of God, according to John 3, unless we're born again. Because the first birth represents a physical birth. But the second birth is spiritual. We don't come to Jesus, please do the rest of what I need. We come to Jesus with empty hands, asking him to do it all. To do it all. The compassion of Jesus, he sees them weeping. The Jews around weeping. They ask where they have laid him. Lord, come and see. And then, the shortest verse in the Bible. Shortest verse, but boy, does it say something. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Jesus wasn't weeping about a hopelessness for Lazarus. He knew what he was going to do. Jesus, as a compassionate Savior, understood well the weaknesses of those that he loved. and cared about their suffering, cared about their pain, cared about their grief, cared about their mourning. You know, when Scripture says all things work together for good for them that love God, that are called according to His purposes, that's precious. But again, I think some people carry it a little farther, as if everything that happens to us is good. No, God works everything together for good. I knew a man one time that in his bold testimony, this is what he said. Nobody that is a real believer is ever sad. He said, if my wife died today and people came to me with evidence that her faith had been hypocrisy and she was a total fraud and I was convinced that she was going to spend eternity in hell, which was so contrary to what I had believed. And then he said this, if that even took the smile off my face, I'm probably not a Christian. You need to be reminded. You guard yourself carefully when you claim to be more holy than Jesus. Jesus wept. We have a Savior that cares. And then in verse 38, then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, oh, the one that's concerned about the details, the sister of him who was dead, said, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he's been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? And then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Even those who believe that Jesus was the Christ, even though that those that believe that Jesus had the power to heal the sick, even those that love Jesus and were confident of his love for them, this is nothing that they had imagined. The disciples couldn't figure out, and why are you waiting these 2 days? And now it's so important to go, and it's so dangerous to go. And Martha and Mary are saying, Jesus, if you just would have gotten here sooner, we know that he would be alive. And the glory of God is shown in a greater way than any of them had imagined. But think about this for us. You know, you hear people saying, oh, when we get to heaven, it'll be this. And when we get to heaven, it'll be that. And when we get to heaven, it'll be some other way. And I tend to think they're all wrong. Because of these words in 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And when I say I don't think heaven is going to be the way we picture it, it's not because I think your picture is too big, too glorious. I think in our greatest imagination, we have never for a moment perceived the wonder, the glory, and the joy that it's going to be when we see Jesus. Far beyond anything that we've ever thought. And so, I want to challenge us with these things from what we've read. For us, we should learn, first of all, trust God when providence is beyond your understanding. When things happen and you just think, oh, if this. No, trust God. Trust God. Know that God's work will be accomplished. Don't be deterred in your service to the Lord and your devotion to Him by circumstances or by fears. Also, see the glory of God around you and glorify Him. What is the great outcome of the raising of Lazarus according to Jesus? They were going to see the glory of God. They're going to see the glory of God. And the glory of God, if we look at life and we look at the world, as Scripture reveals to us that God is working and where the end of this road is going, God glorifies Himself. And if we believe His word, we will see that, and we should worship. We should worship. Coming together on Sunday morning to meet with God's people and worship Him and give glory to His name when all around us we're surrounded by people all week long that live as their lives as if God doesn't even exist. To come together and worship Him and glorify Him should so fill us with joy that we never want to miss. We never want to fail to be in that place on the Lord's Day where the Lord's name is honored and we worship Him. And lastly, let's be reminded, however short or long we've known the Lord and caught glimpses of His glory, both in His word and in the Lord's dealing in our own hearts and lives and changing our own passions and desires, whatever glory that we have seen of God is merely a tiny taste of what's ahead for God's people. Jesus was so much glorious, more glorious and more powerful than they're thinking. And He still is. And still greater than our thinking and our possession, our understanding of Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You so much for the glimpse of resurrection power, and it's glorious as we see the Lord raise Lazarus. But how much more when the Lord Himself walked out of that tomb after 3 days? The grave couldn't hold our Savior. And that was so much more glorious. So much more than a dead man being raised. It was the sure evidence of us that what Jesus did on the cross was an overwhelming success. The Holy Father, His wrath was satisfied. Justice was accomplished. The sacrifice was received and accepted. And our Lord walked out of that tomb and then ascended to heaven, and we await His return. Come, Lord Jesus. We thank you, praise you, and worship you. Amen.